Let's turn to the gospel this morning. It comes to us from Luke's gospel. From the 15th chapter, we're going to start at the very beginning, verses 1 to 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. This is the word of the Lord. I have to confess that the thought of talking with you this morning about this parable fills me with a mixture of excitement and maybe a little bit of dread. Excitement because parables are timeless classics. They're familiar, recognizable. They're deep in our hearts. They're kind of like that guy who's at the coffee shop with a guitar and he plays that version of Wonderwall. And everyone knows the song, and everyone sings along and remembers what a great year 1995 was. But there's a little bit of dread, too, because maybe like that version of Wonderwall down at the coffee shop, these things can start to feel a bit well-worn, a little well-trod. What can you say about such a well-known story? Parables are these slight little morsels of theology. And they've been so well chewed that they can kind of feel maybe like they're a clump of gum stuck under your desk. But I like what the writer Frederick Buechner has to say about parables. He says that they have a kind of sad fun to them. There's irony in them. Maybe a little sarcasm too. They point us to the love and to the grace and to the mercy of God. But also maybe a little bit to his frustration and his annoyance about the misguided assumptions of some hard-headed people. And sometimes we miss out on that irony and we miss out on that sarcasm because we treat Jesus' words like they're this, like, spoken in this monotone by a guru up in a mountain. So I want to explore that part of the parable, some of the subtler frequencies of this parable, some of the things that we might miss because it's a familiar story. So I want to point out three things this morning that familiarity might cause us to miss. This is an unbelievably rich parable. Frederick Buechner would say a small story with a big point. So Luke puts us down this morning in a familiar setting, if you've read the Gospels before. We have Jesus, the storyteller, and he's in the middle of the two classic categories of people. The sinners, the tax collectors, on one side, and then the righteous, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, on the other. And the sinners and the tax collectors, they're sidling up close to Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. And the Pharisees and the righteous, they're maybe a bit distant, but they're definitely within earshot, and they're definitely interested in what this teacher has to say. And I know we're used to saying things like, "We're all sinners, we've all fallen short." But I think Luke using that word in this passage as the primary description of a group of people is really significant. Like, these aren't ordinary sinners, whatever that might be. These are people who are known for their sin. They have a reputation. Their sin is a matter of the public record. It's a subject of gossip. It's the kind of people, when you see them in the marketplace, you kind of look down at your sandals and hope you don't make eye contact. You almost might get contaminated. It might rub off. When you see these kind of people, you're quick to judge and you're quick to assume. But Jesus is not quick to judge and not quick to assume. And he's not treating them with any condescension. He's not treating them as a charity case. He's embracing them and eating with them and having a pint of warm Palestinian beer with them, with these outsiders, with these rough folks. And when the opportunity for a lecture arises, he doesn't take it. He seems to prefer the joy of fellowship, the joy of a shared meal, the joy of company with people who supposedly aren't good company. And this makes the Pharisees grumble. They grumble about the company that Jesus keeps. They say things like, oh, did he just lick his fingers after eating those chicken wings? Did he just hug that guy? Don't these people know about the law? Don't they need to hear a call to be holy? And so the divide widens between the two classic categories of people. The divide widens between the sinners and the righteous. The people who do the right things and the people who don't. But Jesus knows this. Jesus sees the gap widening. And so he tells them a parable. Luke says he tells them a parable, but Luke doesn't say who them is. So I think them is both categories. This is a parable that comforts the afflicted, the sinners, the tax collectors, but a parable that afflicts the comfortable, the righteous, the law memorizers, the respected elder statesmen. And here's that first thing that we might miss because this parable is so familiar. Luke sets up the two categories, sinners and righteous. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't reinforce the categories. Jesus doesn't talk about two categories. He talks about one flock, not two flocks. He doesn't talk about good sheep and bad sheep. In fact, good and bad don't even seem to figure into the parable. Jesus doesn't talk about the difference between sinners and righteous people. Instead, he talks about things that can be lost and how those things are found again. He talks about a shepherd who looks and looks and looks until what is lost is found. I think that's something we need to hear over and over again. I think Jesus' challenge of those two categories of sinners and righteous, that's something we need to hear because that's a hard thing to shake. Those are hard categories to shake. Sneaks into the way we talk about other people, the way we react to other people, the ease or comfort we might have with people who have hard living written all over their faces. And I wonder if that's a struggle that's especially a struggle for church people. I mean, I'm sure we all know stories that fit the metaphor of the lost sheep really well, of someone we grew up with maybe who in their teenage years kind of got involved in some dodgy behavior and kind of chucked the whole church thing and left for a while. But then one morning, they were back. Praise God. What was lost is now found again. We probably all know a story like that, but I don't know if that's most of our stories. For most church people, I don't know if that's the way we'd organize the story of our lives. I think we're a self-assured group of people, a self-confident group of people, competent and organized. And when we set out to do things, we do them well. We get them done. And I think one of the temptations of being that kind of a person is that you might put yourself on the side of the righteous. There's a risk there. That can be a path that leads you away from the shepherd. Here's an example of what I'm getting at here. I know of an urban church not too far from here that has a few homeless people that attend the worship service on Sunday mornings. The homeless guys don't have any use for a parking lot. They don't drive to church. They walk. But they do need a place to stash their stuff. So every Sunday morning at 10 a.m., there's a bunch of shopping carts out in front of the church, and they're just filled with bags, garbage bags, overflowing with all sorts of strange things, dirty old plastic bottles and cans and bags filled with who knows what. And some of the more esteemed members of the congregation, they grumble about this. They don't like the idea that there's shopping carts cluttering up the church on a sunny Sunday morning. As if all of us aren't arriving at church with a lot of baggage, a lot of which looks like garbage. Imagine most of us are carrying heavy things, wishing there's a place we could drop it off, a place you could leave it before you go in. The thing is, when you're in the righteous crowd, you can hide it better. When you put yourself in the righteous crowd, you don't have to dump it off in front of everybody. You can keep it to yourself because no one asks. Here's another example, and this is a more fraught example, but I think it drives the point home. Imagine what it's like being a baptized covenant gay kid in our denomination, and to hear elders and ministers debate at great length the precise nature of your wrongdoing. Maybe you would wonder, when does the righteous crowd ever get that scrutiny? When do the pastors and the elders ever have their sins talked about in public this way? When you're in the righteous crowd, it's easy to avoid that all. I don't raise this because I want to bring the hammer down this morning and say, you're all filthy sinners. It's not why I drove out here. Because I think that's overkill. Because I think so many of us want to be righteous. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to be like Jesus. We want to work really hard at it. We do work really hard at it. We're generous with our time, and we're generous with our money, and we mentor kids and raise them to know God. We love the church. We love our congregation. We love our community, and all those things are commendable and good. So the question that I've been thinking about as I think about things that are lost and things that can be found is, can righteous people still be lost? Can you work really hard at being a good Christian and still be lost? How about the woman who shows up to church on every Sunday morning, right on time, but then notices immediately how her eyes dart around to see who's there and who's not there, and how so-and-so is dressed? Could she be lost? Or what about the man who knows the scriptures front to back, huge chunks of them memorized, but always seems to use them as ammunition in an argument? Could he be lost? Or what about someone who loves the church so dearly that they want to shrink wrap it and keep it pristine, cover it in plastic so it doesn't ever get dirty or change? Could they be lost? Or someone who does the opposite, who wants to just chuck out the old ways of doing things and do all the new things, the trendy things. Could that person be lost? Or what about parents who want their children to succeed so dearly that they wrap their entire lives around hockey games and dance recitals? Could they be lost? Or what about the retired person who socked away earnings their entire career and has a really nice pension, but seems to have no direction anymore, no vocation, no calling? Are they lost? Or what about the student who just is amazing at math and ends up in the fancy engineering program at the University of Waterloo, works hard, but then 3 years in has no idea what they're doing there? Are they lost? I think so. The Lutheran preacher David Loos says that when we describe ourselves primarily in terms of whether we're a sinner or whether we're righteous, that's a legal designation. That's legal terminology that defines ourselves by what we have done. But if we understand ourselves as lost, but ultimately as found, that's a much more existential, a relational, a deep understanding about who we are. It means that the shepherd can come to us and give us an identity that goes way beyond anything we have done or anything we're doing or anything we might someday do. Being lost and then found again, that's deep. It goes beyond the hard work that we like to do. I think another one of the subtle ironies of this parable says as much. Here's that second thing that we might miss. Jesus tells us about this great party, about this rejoicing that happens when the shepherd and that lost sheep return home. But what about the other 99? The ones who supposedly don't need repentance. Where are the other 99? There's an old Dwight Moody gospel song, really old song, that says, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was up on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold." But that's Dwight Moody, that's not Luke. Jesus says the good shepherd leaves his flock out in the open, out in the wilderness, in his desperate search for that one lost sheep. And when the story ends, as far as I can tell, the 99 are still out there, still out in the open country, still out in the wilderness. I mean, I guess they've got each other, some of them. Maybe sheep number 64, who hangs out in the middle of the flock, maybe has no idea that the shepherd is gone. It might just be business as usual, running with the crowd. Same old, same old. But maybe for a few other sheep, the ones on the outskirts of the flock, they can see that dusk is rolling in. It's getting dark. And then they look down the meadow over to that stand of pine, and they can see the wolves running through the trees like ghosts. Jesus leaves us hanging on the fate of the 99. And the only thing I can think of to say is that they are in as desperate a need of a shepherd as that one little lamb that went astray. That might sound like a warning, but I actually think that's gospel. I think that's good news for the righteous, hardworking crowd. Because it feels amazing when you've got it together, right? It feels amazing to be self-sufficient and to be confident and self-assured and to do the things you set your mind to. It feels great to work hard at this Christian life, to see growth and maturity and the emergence of genuine holy living. That's all great. Life goes smoothly like that. But life doesn't always go smoothly. Hopes and dreams get dashed. And when we feel lost, adrift, cut loose, then we're promised that the shepherd is coming to find us. It's good news that all we need to know to do is to repent, and we are welcomed back into the joy of the kingdom. Repentance. Here's that third thing. I've read through this parable like 20 times this week, and I can't find the repentance. Those closing lines in verse 7, they seem like such a strange conclusion Like, nowhere does Jesus talk about the sheep coming back to the master and sort of plucking awkwardly on a tuft of wool and looking kind of sheepish and making penance for his wayward wanderings. I don't see a shepherd demanding an account of what went wrong with the sheep. I don't see a shepherd requiring 40 Hail Marys. I don't see a shepherd saying, "Are you sure you've got it all sorted out now?" I don't see any of that. All I see is a shepherd making an example of a sheep, of what happens when it gets lost. Which is to say, I see a shepherd holding up a sheep in the celebration of the joy of being found again. Repentance is almost conspicuous by its absence in this parable, as if the Christian life isn't first and foremost about something we do, and not first and foremost about our hard work. As if the Christian life is primarily about the shepherd who comes to us, the shepherd who calls to us, the shepherd who brings us home. This is grace, folks, all the way down. Grace, grace, grace. And it's so interesting how the hardworking crowd can push back on that. As I was writing this sermon, I read a bunch of other sermons on the same passage, as I typically do when I write a sermon. And online, on the internet, I stumbled across Nadia Bowles Weber's sermon on this passage. Nadia is this marvelous Lutheran pastor out in Denver. And like any good Lutheran sermon, hers was full of grace. But then there were the comments. And I know, don't ever read the comments, right? Nadia is wrong. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Nadia is wrong. We must repent and believe. Nadia is wrong. Jesus tells us that nothing unrighteous may see his Father, that we must eat the true manna, which is his flesh, and drink his blood to have life in us. Those comments were actual quotes from the actual Bible. And grace can definitely be cheapened. But the spirit in which they were said says so much. We want to qualify the grace on offer. We want to make sure the right standards are in place. And my working theory is that those qualifications, those kind of statements, are made by the kind of people who already think they're doing the right stuff. The folks who think they're working hard and doing the right things. And then we're back to making the gospel about something you do, as opposed to who you are in Jesus Christ. We're back to the two old categories of sinners and righteous. I think hardworking people have so much to learn from that little lost sheep who lets the shepherd carry her home. People who know that they're lost, they don't qualify the grace and mercy of the shepherd. They receive it joyfully. So maybe repentance for these sheep, according to this parable, according to this shepherd, looks something more like a little lamb who knows that she's lost and bleats, "Help. Help me. Or maybe it's not even that much. People who know a lot about sheep tell me that when a sheep gets lost, they tend to clam right up because their bleating can attract predators. But lost sheep can listen. They can wait to hear the shepherd's call. And maybe that's repentance, knowing how easy it is to get lost, but knowing that the shepherd comes calling. So my sisters and brothers, the gospel tells us this. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But the gospel also tells us this. If you're feeling lost, if you know you're lost, hang tight, because the shepherd is on his way. May we listen for his call. The shepherd is not coming to drive you back into the fold. The shepherd is not coming to take out his staff to jab you back into the pen. He's coming to get down on his knees, to pick you up tenderly, to put you on his shoulders, and carry you into the joy, into the rejoicing, into the party that is the kingdom of heaven. I think when the shepherd looks out over his flock, he sees a lot of lost sheep. I don't think he sees any lost causes. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.